We're continuing our study of the book of Acts. I think it's an exciting book to study. I hope you're enjoying it as much as I am. And we are looking at how God developed his church, birthed his church. So we have a description of what is happening historically. Then we are drawing from the Apostle Paul's letters for a prescription of how the church should function. And hopefully we learn from it, grow from it together. I had the privilege of growing up with a lot of Jewish classmates and had the opportunity to share Christ with them during high school and seeing several of them come to faith in Christ. But I understand that it's particularly challenging to reach people of the Jewish faith, historically perspective. And when you think about it, you think of how would a Jewish person perceive the Christian faith when you take it through the lens of history, the lens of the Holocaust, for example. It's a lens that makes it difficult to embrace. I've had the opportunity to be a pastor in a Jewish community on Long Island. I had the opportunity to have a Jewish mentor for my doctoral studies. I just keep thinking of all these different lives that cross paths, and I see a continuing pattern of how to present Jesus to someone who has a perspective that it's a really insurmountable perspective. I'd like to come and talk that through a little bit with us today. And as we talk about sharing Christ, this is a great opportunity during the High Holy Days to show appreciation for our Jewish neighbors and friends and the impact they serve in our community, the gratefulness we have. One of my favorite dermatologists was a Jewish doctor, and after we had gone to him over a number of years, he finally looked at me and said, "You know, you're the first normal person I've ever met that's a Christian." I thought, well, let's see, I think that's a compliment, right? In other words, we don't always represent the gospel well by how we live or how we relate to people. The offense should not be us. It should be the gospel, right? That should be the offense. So as we're looking at Acts, we have the Apostle Peter standing up on the day of Pentecost and preaching to the Jewish people who had gathered from all over the world. That wasn't easy, was it, for Peter? That showed a remarkable change in him. So let's look at this passage. I had Walt read from the heart of the passage, and I'm going to start back in verse 14 of Acts chapter 2. And in verse 14 we read, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel.'" When Peter stood up that day and he looked at that group of people, certainly he knew there was a perspective. They were wondering, what in the world is going on? Now, I thought about that. Wait a minute. God had brought his Holy Spirit to empower these Galilean followers of Jesus to be able to speak the gospel, the good news, in the languages around the world. But remember, if you came from Egypt, for example, you wouldn't recognize all the other languages that were being spoken. So when I first thought, why were they saying, "This sounds like drunk men"? Have you ever heard somebody speak in another language and wonder, what are they saying? They're talking so quickly. So now you have the apostles speaking in many languages, and they're hearing this sound. But then you picked up maybe the sound of your language. So you're thinking, what are they thinking is going on? So Peter is trying to explain what was going on. There was curiosity, and they had misunderstood what was going on. I think a lot of people in our culture today misunderstand the gospel. But as I think about that, we need to be thinking of the needs of people around us. What are those felt needs that people are experiencing, And how do we bring the gospel message to what they are going through today? We see symptoms of people filled with hopelessness, suffering, without meaning, without purpose. Begin with a felt need. Then Peter's bold. Now that's impressive to me, because Peter had not been consistently bold, had he? No, we're going to go over his background, but he was a coward. So this is amazing. Once fearful Peter is now speaking with boldness. He moves from cowardice to courage. And then I notice as we look at the beginning of this passage, he gives reasons to believe. He gives reasons to believe. And as you walk through the book of Acts, you see there's different audiences as the apostles are sharing the gospel. And you notice the gospel is the same. Gospel doesn't change, right? Throughout the book of Acts, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He rose again to give us new life. The gospel didn't change. However, when the audience changed, the apostles used different strategies. And here Peter is clearly speaking to Jewish people. So what does he begin with in speaking to Jewish people? He begins with the Hebrew scriptures. He begins with the Hebrew scriptures. Now, I will tell you, I've always called it the Old Testament, even when speaking to a Jewish person. But that doesn't make sense. It's the Testament. If you're a Jewish person, it's not the old one. It's the Testament. When I brought a group of students over to the Orthodox synagogue in Schenectady, when the rabbi opened his Bible, it was the same Hebrew scriptures that I open when I study the Old Testament. Same one. It wasn't like it's so we share in common the same Hebrew scriptures that are what we refer to as the Old Testament. And so we have a common ground. We have a reference point. Now, Dennis, I didn't check with you ahead of time, but you told me the story of having lunch with a Jewish person and then leaving a copy of Isaiah 53. But you didn't put Isaiah 53 on it, did you? So he said, I just got to use the restroom a minute if the story fits. And he said, what? And then he comes back and says, so what is that passage about? Hebrews, did I say Hebrews? I meant to say Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. And it's about the big Jew. It's obviously Jesus. And then he told them where it came from, right? Which is actually skipped over in the synagogue in the reading of the Hebrew scriptures. And so we have a shared appreciation for the Word of God. All scripture is inspired of God, right? And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. We ought to convey our appreciation. But Peter begins with the prophet Joel. So he's going to a recognized prophet of old. In the context of the Holy Spirit's presence and speaking in tongues, he goes to the prophet of old, Joel, prophesying concerning the day of the Lord, which refers to the time of judgment in the last days. And in part, speaking in tongues was a sign of judgment on the nation of Israel for rejecting their Messiah. And the salvation in Joel refers to deliverance from God's judgment. However, in the Old Testament, the Spirit fell on specific people for a specific purpose with a specific time, upon a prophet, a priest, a king. But in the New, the Holy Spirit is poured out on every follower of Jesus, everyone of faith. And so there's a big transition happening, and he's saying Joel is prophesying what we see today, and this is the beginning of the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. I thought about that and say, wait a minute, is he saying that the last days began at Pentecost? And in a sense, the last days began at Pentecost. Those are the beginning of the last days. He said, well, it's been a long time. How long has it been since the day of Pentecost? Well, Jesus was born about 4 BC, and he was on the cross at 36. approximately. I'm giving it a little. And he thought, okay, maybe about 10, 12 more years will be 2,000 years. And what does the scripture say in Peter? A day is as a 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. In God's timing, you began the era of the Spirit. Now, there's no question that Joel, the passage, talks about intensifying of global things that seem more fitting for the days in which we live than that day of Pentecost. But the day of the Lord, we're in the day of the Lord. And his timing is not our timing. And he is patient, right? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, the gospel is proclaimed. The gospel was proclaimed to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith, Romans chapter 1, 15 and 16. He began by building relationship. He began by relating to the observation and the need, and he was boldly appealing to a source of authority that his audience would respect. Later on, we find the Apostle Paul preaching the gospel, and he says, look at the creation around you. Look at God's revelation in nature. That became a starting point for Paul speaking to the Gentiles who did not have the Hebrew Scriptures. Well, the second point I wanted to focus on is that Peter's reasonable. He gives evidence. He gives evidence for the message of the gospel concerning Jesus. And we see that beginning in chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it's not possible for him to be held by it. Then he quotes the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. David said, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I might not be shaken. And then he concludes that section, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he has both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. Well, what is Peter saying? The Jewish people had a real problem accepting Jesus as the Messiah for a lot of reasons. But now they had a real problem, and that is he was crucified on a cross. To be crucified on a cross was not evidence that you had God's approval. In fact, it meant you were cursed by God. You were rejected by God. F.F. Bruce says it this way in his book, The Defense of the Gospel in the New Testament. To the Jews, the crucifixion of Jesus was a formidable obstacle in the way of believing in him to be their appointed Messiah. How could the Messiah, on whom the blessing of God rested in a unique degree, have died the death on which the curse of God was expressly pronounced? It was plainly written in the law, anyone hung on a tree is under God's curse. Do you see the problem? Now you say, I should believe in him. God disapproved of him by cursing him on a cross. So Peter gives his reason to defend, his evidence. And here he begins with the evidence of the miracles that Jesus performed. Mighty works and wonders and signs. John uses the word signs, meaning as he records these miraculous events that Jesus performed, these supernatural actions from water to wine to the raising of the dead to breaking of the bread and feeding 5,000 to walking on water, by raising Lazarus from the dead, they were all signs that testified that Jesus is God himself come to earth. Now that was something that he said, you yourselves know. Isn't that interesting? I'm not making this up because you saw it happen. So it was a shared experience. He built on a common experience. You saw the miracles. You saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. You know that it's true. So God affirmed Jesus' identity through the miraculous signs. And then they say, wait a minute. How can you believe in a good God who would put this Messiah on a cross? Now, I'm going to build on that a little bit. And so I had this really, I call them mean men. The problem of evil is really what happened. How do we attest the goodness of God, that the approval of Jesus as the Messiah, and he's on a cross? And that's, this one section of Scripture is one of the most profound handlings of the problem of evil in this, all of Scripture, in my opinion. God didn't put him on the cross. Evil men put him on the cross. Now you say, wait a minute, but God is sovereign, isn't he? Those evil men could not have done that without the sovereign will of God. So we have that, the two truths of Scripture, the sovereignty of God and human responsibility taking place. All of us have experienced bad things from bad people who have disobeyed a holy God. We've all experienced that. And you go, well, that's the nature of the universe God created. He created us in his image, but with a capacity to receive him or to reject him. It's just the nature of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. So he said, guess what? It is evil men who put him on the cross. And if you think about that, just hold one more thought here. If God of the universe used evil men to accomplish the salvation of all who come to believe in him, do you think he can use bad stuff that happens in our lives for his glory? That's all I can, you've all had bad things happen that you can't explain, and you say, but the God of the universe can accomplish his perfect will for the goodness of man. Think about Joseph, had a similar experience when his brothers said, whatever. Yeah, Joseph says, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. We can count on a great God to take even the worst and accomplish the greatest. And actually can say, praise God for what you have done through the difficulties of life. So, Then he says mortality was defeated. His third greatest confirmation of who Jesus is the resurrection. So you knew I'd get to the resurrection, right? It's my favorite subject, really. The resurrection. Isn't that great? Mortality was defeated. When Jesus went to the cross, he defeated sin and death, and that's confirmed in his resurrection. So Peter says, I'm going to give you evidence. I'm going to give you evidence to believe. The miracles that performed, explaining that God even allowed evil men to accomplish his perfect plan of salvation. And then there's the resurrection. And so Peter turns his attention to the resurrection because the resurrection changes everything, right? It's crucial. It's what changes everything is the resurrection. Peter goes on to say the resurrection fulfills prophecy. And he quotes from the Psalms of David, 16:8-11. Psalm 16:8-11. And he says, wait a minute, that's David speaking. Now, if you go to Jerusalem today and you go to the Temple Mount and go south of the Temple Mount, guess what you find there? The tomb of David. I didn't open it, but I think the bones are still in there. So what this whole prophetic message about the resurrection comes from David, and it wasn't referring to himself because God had promised that a descendant of David would be the Messiah who would reign on the throne of David forever. So David wasn't speaking about himself. Peter says he's speaking about the Messiah who is to come. And guess what? You can't find Jesus' tomb in Jerusalem, any place with bones in it. It's empty, whether you go to the Catholic site or the Protestant site. Guess what? The empty tomb was the first evidence that the resurrection was true. It wouldn't have been that complicated to find Jesus' body. In fact, Jesus' enemies, what was their first premise? Go tell everyone that the disciple stole his body at night. Why did they say that? Because the tomb was empty. The empty tomb was Peter's first argument for the resurrection. And so I'm going to my third point to be personal. How has Jesus changed your life? And in verse 32, we read, then this Jesus, God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Now, I don't know who the all is, because remember Paul says there was 500 at one time. It certainly wasn't just one. It may have been referring to the apostles. Remember, he appeared to Peter, also then to the apostles and so on, James, and finally to Paul. Wait a minute, first to Mary Magdalene. I don't want to leave that out. But notice these witnesses. Peter is a witness. He's an eyewitness. So in addition to the empty tomb, he says, I'm an eyewitness. We are eyewitnesses that Jesus is risen. He rose from the dead. I wanted to reflect a little bit on Peter for a moment and how he was changed. Think about the testimony of the eyewitness. Peter starts with despair back in Luke 22. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Peter was in despair. Then we see his denial three times, even to a servant girl. He denies the Lord. Then we find a discovery. He is the eyewitness to the empty tomb. He and John run to the tomb. It's empty. It's empty. And then Peter is an eyewitness to the resurrection, that Jesus rose from the dead. So he moves from despair to denial to discovery. And then I look at his determination. How could he stand in front of the people who had just crucified Jesus? How could he stand? Do you know what he thought the consequences could be that day? Would he have stood up for a lie? Would he have stood boldly if he hadn't been transformed by the reality of the resurrection? And then I see his dedication. Church historian Eusebius, writing about AD 300, looks back and says, recounts the lives of the apostles post the New Testament record, and we find that Peter, still bearing testimony to the truthfulness of the resurrection, is crucified upside down because he didn't feel he was worthy to be crucified as a savior. So Peter, the testimony of Peter as the eyewitness is one who moves from despair to denial to discovery to determination and to dedication. And on this day, when the Holy Spirit has come upon him, the Holy Spirit is empowering him. The Holy Spirit enabled him to speak in a foreign language. It was all confirming that Jesus is now at the right hand of God the Father, proves that he is Lord. And to say that Jesus is Lord, to say Jesus is Lord, is to say that he's God. To say that Jesus is Lord is to translate the Old Testament Yahweh. To say that Jesus is Lord is to say he's the I Am, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So when Jesus says I Am, he's declaring himself to be the Lord God. And that's what is being declared of him by Peter. The miraculous signs that accompanied Jesus' life, the proof of the resurrection by the empty tomb, the eyewitness testimonies, the birth of the church. I have to add that one, the thousands of people coming to faith in Christ in the very place they could have disproved it. The continuing power of the Holy Spirit that gives evidence of the ascension all prove that the crucified Jesus is the Lord God. He is the Messiah. He's the Savior. My last point, be practical, invite a response. As Peter's preaching, here's the response. Here's the response. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And I simply would say, you know, I've given a list of arguments, right? There's compelling arguments for the truthfulness of the resurrection, the identity of Jesus. But unless the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart, it just bounces off, right? It just bounces off. It's just information. And the Holy Spirit takes the words, and as he spoke to my heart one day years ago, I knew Jesus is the Savior. The Holy Spirit speaks. The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and applies it to our hearts that we might believe, that we might receive. And the two responses, Peter says, repent and be baptized, everyone, in the name of Jesus Christ. Repent was the first word. You see, the Jewish people need to change their mind. That's what it means, change your mind. They need to change mind about themselves. They thought, oh, I'm pretty good. I'm of the heritage of Abraham. Certainly God accepts me. He said, no, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You see, our heritage does not bring us into heaven. He said, you got to change your mind about Jesus. You thought he was cursed by God because he's on a cross. And I'm saying to you, no. He is the Messiah. He's risen from the dead. He has the affirmation of God, and the Holy Spirit's presence today confirms that Jesus is who he claims to be. You need to change your mind, not only about yourself, but about Jesus. And then he said, you need to repent. You need to change your mind about how to go to heaven. There's nothing you can do to earn heaven's gates. I would not want to stand before heaven's gates saying, look at me. And today, on Rosh Hashanah, repentance and good works is the way offered to get to heaven. And it will not provide the way. It's only by faith. It's only by receiving what God has done for us in Jesus. He says, repent, and then he's receive. As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become children of God. And notice, about 3,000 received Jesus that day. 3,000. 3,000 people in the very place where they could say, this is where Jesus' dead body is. This is where the fake message is. I'll just say, it's powerful, isn't it? It is a powerful message. What's distinctly unique about the Christian faith that it addresses our deepest need, our morality, our biggest fear, our mortality. And it does so with truth. It speaks truth. It's not fake. It's truth. And we can build our lives and have hope for eternity based on the truth. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for Peter's boldness. We are here today because the apostles bore testimony to the truthfulness of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. We base our lives today on the hope of eternal life. We're so grateful. I pray for anyone today who's never received Jesus, today they'd come forward after these closing part of the service and pray and trust in you alone. For us who know you, Lord, help us to walk this week with the boldness of Peter in a world that is not very tolerant of the gospel. Help us to have boldness based on reasonable faith that has transformed our lives so that we can invite others to know you and have eternal life. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.